All right, let's begin with a prayer. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you have gathered us once more around this gospel of Luke, this good word, this good news. We ask that you open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to what you're doing here in this text, and also what you, oh God, are doing in our midst right now. Stay with us. Be with us in this time. Come, Holy Spirit, enliven us, enrich us, bring us your life. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
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 Amen. All right, everyone. I just want to note once again, I'm conscious that these last 2 weeks would feel like it's a lot of scripture at once. This week, I'm going to almost insist that we're going to read all of chapter three, not because we have to get through it, but because about a quarter of it is these names, this ancestry of Jesus. And it is, oh, Kathy's not able to hear us. Hopefully she'll be able to get back on. Anyway, we're going to work our way through those names. By the way, I'm going to read the ancestry of Jesus. Don't stress
Thank
out.
you.
Don't worry. I'll read that one.
I do have a question about that. When I went through all of those, how have they been proven that that's correct? Have they been,
No.
because Adam is like not necessarily
No, I'll kind of dig into that a little bit.
okay. I just
I
wondered
have
how relevant they were. And when I read all of those, I thought that's a long way back.
Yeah, no, that's a great question. There's some kind of wider symbolism that we're going to dig into. But let's begin here at chapter 3, verse 1. And John the Baptist piece is it's fiery, like John the Baptist always is pretty fiery. But it kind of reads, I think it reads best when it's taken all at once. So maybe let's have two readers if we could. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 9, how about? And then somebody pick us up at verse 10 and take that 10 through 20. So 1 through 9, 10 through 20. Or if somebody says, no, I'd like to read it all, go ahead. That's just fine. Who will be our reader or readers? I don't know if you can hear the kids in the background. They're over there in the room. Who'd like to be our readers? We need somebody. Sue, I just saw you. Could you be our reader for
Okay, I'll do.
three?
Okay.
Okay, 1 through 9 for Sue, and then 10. Okay, Cheryl, you'll do 10 through 20. That'd be great.
Yes.
Thanks.
Okay. In the 15th year of the reign of Emeritus Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Tuscany. Oh, whatever. Ruler of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain.
Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Sue just cut out on my end. Is she cut out on everybody else's? Okay. I'm gonna
Since
go
they
ahead.
came out to be baptized by
Oh,
him, you brood of vipers.
hey
Okay,
Sue,
whoops.
would you go back to as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah? I think you cut out there for a minute.
Okay, as the words of the, okay, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from those stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire."
"What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch became of his marriage to the Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added to this to them all. He locked John up in prison.
All right. Thank you, Sue, and thank you, Cheryl. Much appreciated. Okay, so Kathy, is your audio working? Okay, wonderful. Sherry, wonderful to see you. Hey, we are in chapter 3 of the book of Luke. We just read chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. So that's John the Baptist out in the wilderness, dunking people in the River Jordan, and calling people a brood of vipers. So what do you all see? What words, images, phrases stuck out to you all? What did you see in this that you haven't seen elsewhere, or vice versa? Yeah, go ahead, Sue.
And one thing I did notice is seeing different when he was talking about Jesus doing the baptizing, he said the Holy Spirit and fire, never mentioned water.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Yeah.
And I thought that was...
Yeah, we can imagine what John's baptism looked like, that he was we know what it looks like to dunk somebody underwater.
Right.
What does it mean when John the Baptist says Jesus is going to baptize with Holy Spirit and fire? The word baptize in Greek has its roots literally in the word dunk, right? So what does it mean to dunk somebody in fire, or dunk somebody into the Holy Spirit, right? I don't know, paradigmatic. It's sort of mysterious. What are you saying here? Yeah. Interesting. What else? What else do we see? And now I'm reminded of a question that Kathy asked at the end of the last class, which is all about, Kathy, I'm wondering actually if you could raise that question again? I want to get the framing of the question right. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was wondering why, since baptism, you said, was not part of the Jewish tradition, how this came about. And I reflected on my question again when reading this chapter. And here it says, he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mm. So how were people supposed to interpret that or understand that if it was such a foreign concept?
Yeah.
Or what, or or you're saying dunking. It just
Yeah.
it made me even more curious.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm glad you asked that question at the end because it got me, it helped me sort of hone in when I was researching today and a couple of different sources that I hadn't gone to. One of the questions kind of lurking back there, in the another question in the background of those that you asked is John doing this outside of the authority of the regular religious temple figures? Or is he kind of a one-off dude doing something of his own in the world? Like, would the people, would the high priests in the temple appreciate what he's doing? And I think the different gospels kind of give us a different perspective. One perspective that I hadn't picked up is that if Zechariah, John's father, is a Levite, then so is John, right? So John is of the priestly Levitical trans sort of ancestry, and we have so there's this other historical figure. His name is Josephus. We get some texts from him in the first century. Josephus is also a priest, and Josephus speaks really highly of John. And so we have these little clues that say, like, well, is John doing something good or bad in the eyes of other religious figures? And maybe at worst, people are kind of apathetic about him, is sort of where we think. But what is novel about him? Now I want to turn to your question. So in the Jewish tradition, there is a ritual of cleansing around the second period, second temple time, that has to do with something I touched on a couple classes ago. It's about engaging with the materials of creation. So anytime somebody touches blood, or makes love, or has or touches a dead body, or helps a woman give birth, or these things, there is this need for ritual cleansing, right? And to this day, this is practiced in some Jewish households. A woman, after she finishes menstruating, will go through this just a very simple but private ritual of cleansing. And it's not morally laden. There is nothing sinful about being unclean. It's just to delineate clean from unclean, pure from impure. It's not, it's just to say, okay, now I'm ritually clean. I can enter the worship space. I can enter the community again, right? So that's the kind of Jewish tradition that we think existed around this period, but it doesn't have any kind of morality or ethical connotation to it, right? It doesn't have anything to do with sin. It's just the stuff of life, right? What John is doing, though, so again, that has to do with water, some kind of dunking, some kind of ritual washing. What John is talking about, though, because he does say this, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? Bear good fruit. There is something new and there is something unique and different about what John is doing. And it doesn't seem to come up, doesn't seem to come up anytime before John. There's a few sort of symbolic, like, wash me clean of my sin sort of moments in the Hebrew Bible, but they're spoken very metaphorically. It's not like you see people, and so this is really something unique to John the Baptizer, and something distinctly different than what is being practiced in the community. Go ahead, Kathy.
And it's just kind of more question or silly question, actually. My understanding of the Jewish ritual of cleansing is more for women than men. Did that change over time? You know, because I know a lot of women who do that, but I don't
Yes.
know any men. So I'm wondering if that's a change over time, or so that was one question. And then I had also a thought too about Islam, and of course the practice of bathing, washing certain parts of the body prior to prayer 5 times a day. So is that kind of more too of a Middle Eastern kind of thing, what we're getting after? Anyway, those are just some thoughts.
I don't know about the connection with Islam. That's a really great, I mean, that's an interesting sort of sociological history of religions question that I can't answer. But yes, in Second Temple period, it is male and female who practice this ritual washing. So, so anytime anyone touches the sort of materials of creation, as it were, that they're asked to ritually purify themselves before they enter the temple. But yeah, I didn't know that was something that, as it's been passed down today, is more often practiced by women than men. That was new information to me.
That's my understanding. I'm far from an expert. Yeah. You know, the other thing, you know, I was thinking about after I posed the question is it kind of, for me, interesting to think about where Jews were identified as such, being circumcised or not, and then now we're moving into Jesus, God is for everyone, right? Slave and free and Jew and Gentile, etc. And so how would one know who's a Christian? And it's by baptism, but it's interesting because baptism is not something that is seen. It's seen when it's being done, but it's not a permanent marking as circumcision is, or in other faiths and other religions, you know, there are other kinds of markings. So our marking of the cross of the oil is not seen otherwise. And and I wonder about the intentionality around that too. Anyway, just got me thinking a whole lot about that.
Oh, Sue, jump in there. Go ahead.
Okay. I just had a question also when I think about, we have the font when we walk into the sanctuary for people to remember their baptism. Is that actually looked at as cleansing yourself going into the sanctuary?
Less cleansing yourself as you go into the sanctuary. I you know, there might be some members of the community who look at it that way. But it's meant to be more in terms of
remembering.
Say that again, Pam.
Remembering.
Remembering, almost coming home, right? Coming home to the promise of God. This is already done. We're already good. Let's just center ourselves in that. Yeah, go ahead.
I was thinking not as much with us, but I think about when you enter the Catholic Church. When I was growing up, they always had they called the holy water as you walked in, and everybody basically did that as they walked in. And I was kind of curious what the reasoning was there, if it was a remembering or if it was.
I don't know theologically where our Roman Catholic siblings stand, but I can say from experience that I always sense a difference around a sort of theology of the font. I mean, essentially, I think we're kind of on similar grounding here, but just kind of anecdotally, even our Episcopalian siblings have a different, I'll just say piety. I don't mean that in a bad way, but piety and practice around the font. At Bishop Dave's installation, which took place at St. Paul's downtown, we had an empty font in the back. And I grabbed a pitcher of water and I was about to start pouring it in there. Because for Lutherans, it's just water. We don't need any permission. Luther said, hey, remember your baptism when you're in the shower. Come back, come home to the promises of God when you're by a river, right? It's just water, and it's just water in the font. There's nothing holy about it. Anyway, so I was about to just take a pitcher of water from the tap and fill it up thoughtlessly because I was in someone else's space. And I was lovingly stopped and asked not to do that. And I had to ask for permission from the dean as to whether I could fill up the font. And essentially, I was told, no, we're not going to do that. So Lutherans have really adopted this sort of landscape theologically of saying, hey, water everywhere, nothing holy about it. That's what makes it so special. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, and I was just thinking, Greg Boyle, when he talked about it, he carried holy water with him when he goes. So it has a definite that it's not just water, because the way he speaks of it, that it's just it's yeah.
Good
We
call.
could go on forever on this. And I was
Yeah,
just
yeah,
saying.
yeah. And I wish I knew more about our other traditions to be able to speak for them well. But Cheryl, I see your hand up. Go ahead.
Well, Bruce was just getting carried away with this when he was reading it. So he skipped over to John and was starting to read something in John that kind of talked about it too, where, John the Baptist knew that it was water, that but somebody special was coming after him. And I think Bruce was reading the even in chapter one, like verse 27 through like 28, talk about John. And it, because they were the Pharisees were asking him, why are you baptizing since you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or a prophet? And John answered that he baptized with water. So he knew that somebody greater than him was coming. Sorry, the dog's barking.
That's okay. No, that's
But it was, I think it was an
so
interesting to read that as well in John, kind of.
I'm sorry, Shirley. I had a couple little glitches there, but Pam, go ahead. Pam, you're muted.
Thank you.
There you go.
Thank you. The thing with Lutherans, it's the water and wine are our sacraments. Whereas in the Catholic Church, there's like seven sacraments. And I can't speak for all the Episcopal ones. I think they're more close to the Lutheran than they are the Catholic. But when I was a Christ carer years ago at Calvary, the elements that we brought to homes had to come from the altar that had gone through the process that pastor does on Sunday morning. And I think that made it important, but I really felt like those elements were just regular elements. The spirit is what made them special. And I think we do as Lutherans just really focus on the water and the wine, bread and wine, of course. And it doesn't make it less special if we just say it's water, because it means a lot to what we're thinking, what we've. The baptism happened when I was, I don't know, 4 months old. I don't remember it. But remembering what baptism is and watching other people being baptized, other babies or adults or young adults or kids or whatever, reminds me that it's really important for us to feel that sense of connection to all the baptized. But I like the fact that Lutheran pastors are saying you don't, it's not a requirement to come to communion. It's not a requirement. It's just something special that we do and something we experience. And it just is really important to feel the experience rather than just the water or the elements, so to speak.
Yeah, and there's different. I mean, so you bring up the communion table. There's different sort of kind of understandings of this. The one that actually Bruce and I use, Cheryl's husband Bruce, the one that we employ here is what we call the extension of the table, right? And you're right. The kind of favorite thing of Lutheran seminarians to say is, we could do communion with a bag of potato chips and a mocha if we need to. It doesn't even have to be bread and wine. God is the one who is doing the work, and God can work through anything. And what I love about what we've done with our care team here, one of the reasons that we take the elements from the table is not because they're more holy, but it's because to remind the person that they are still part of the community, right? So it's interesting how different traditions will interpret different physical things, because you're absolutely right. The water in the font here is just water, which means instead of it being holy water, like this water is holy water and that water is profane water, what we're saying is all water is holy water. All water deserves the dignity of being treated beautifully, right? All and thus all living things, right? From the rain to the dew to the rivers to the streams. It's kind of a radical, I have to say, Lutheran theology. I don't think Luther or Lutheran theologians in the 15th and 16th century meant for this, but because of their theology, we have kind of a radical eco-theology built in a way. Care for creation is sort of built into our sacraments, if that makes sense. It's a good if you want to be an eco-theologian like I always do, it's a good place to begin. That's what I'm trying to say. What else do we see? Okay, so we've got baptism. And I'll just say one more thing about that, which is so prior to John, and let's say in the Jewish tradition, that seems to be one thing. It has echoes in what whatever John is doing, sort of echoes that, but is also sort of new. And then later in the early church, this thing called baptism that develops is not quite what John is doing. It's not quite what is happening in the Jewish tradition. It's also got resonances of all of the others, but it seems to be a practice that develops of its own accord out of the life and death of Jesus, right? So we're almost dealing with three distinctly different, but then kind of interresonant practices here of washing, rituals, impurity, sins, that sort of thing. Does that make Kathy, I'm wondering, and I'm wondering if I'm reading your face correctly. Is that a satisfying answer to that question?
I really appreciate your looking into it, and I'm noodling it, and it still makes me wonder around the intentionality of it, of this newness of life or newness of faith, and how it was chosen not to be clearly visible to anybody else. You had to be in the know to understand. To know that somebody was baptized, we had to be in the know to be at that place, or unlike other practices where it was visible to the naked eye. It just is a really, it was some choices, right? And
That's fascinating.
it is fascinating, and how people can, and it's very fluid, like water, you know, you can move out and in one faith, and, you know, it's, I don't know, socially, it's just very interesting.
Pam, go ahead. Thanks, Kathy.
I have a question about baptism, at least at Shepherd of the Valley, because I've been at other churches as well. I have never had any public ones since I've been there for the last couple of years during our worship service. Granted, that doesn't always happen during that time. But to me, some people decide to do it on their own, privately, I guess I should say. Whereas I feel so great when there's a baptism in the public arena, whether it's at worship, which is usually what the case may be, because I think that connects all of us then. And I wondered why there hasn't, I've been there just for a couple of years, granted, wondered why there hasn't been any public baptism. Maybe it was one Sunday I missed and I went virtual and I didn't see it or whatever. But I wondered if that's what you're seeing more of, or is it more people that want to do it privately? I'm not sure what the reasoning is. So that's my
Well,
question.
it's a sadder answer than that, I'm afraid, which is just that we haven't had as many occasions in the last few years. So we've had, to my knowledge, we've had two, well, actually, I think three, but on two occasions in the last 2 years. So we had,
Wow. Okay.
but both of them, interestingly enough, none of them have been infants. It's been like 4 or 5. Sue, how old were your grand? How old was your great grandchild? Like six? Six. Anyway, so we've had a couple,
Oh,
but
okay.
I haven't done any private. And in fact, I wouldn't say this as a rule. I'll only speak for myself and just kind of generally for Lutheran theologians, we tend to not do so many private ones. However, they're still valid, they're still good. And as I've said before, if you've ever lovingly baptized a grandchild in a bathtub, because it's something that the Holy Spirit called you to, that is a valid baptism, my friends. And private or public, the Holy Spirit was there.
Okay.
We tend to prioritize, I'll just say this before, Sue, I see your hand. We do public, and this is interesting. I hadn't thought about this. The public, the assembly, is the tangible sign that is missing, Kathy, that you're talking about. So the public, so in a way you could say circumcision sort of holds you accountable, like, okay, I'm going to do this thing. Sorry, the words that wanted to come out of my head were snip, snip. In a way, having a room full of people is sort of the same. It's the Christian equivalent of that, right? To say we don't do this by ourselves or to ourselves, because there is this kind of public, not account, kind of accountability in a way, or public. So we're not holding this thing by ourselves in a way.
It's kind of like a public grace.
Yeah.
Like it's a connection if it's public
Yeah.
rather than private.
Yeah. I've had members of my own family who have come to me and said, I baptized my grandchild in the bathtub. Is that okay? And I've said, absolutely, absolutely. What we're missing is that kind of public affirmation of that. And yet that doesn't preclude it. It doesn't mean that at some point there won't be a public affirmation. Sometimes that's actually happened before. Sue, go ahead. I saw you've been very patient.
The most stands out the most is Isaac's.
Oh yeah,
And that to me was very public because it was at the Bay and it was a combination of different congregations, et cetera, et cetera. I think
yeah.
that's
I
I
forgot
think of that
Isaac.
one as being, that's what I'm saying. The most notable one is right there.
Well, and you know why we had Bishop Dave do it, right? Is
Right.
because Bishop Dave is my pastor. So Becky and I asked our pastor to do it instead of fighting over who got to baptize Isaac. We asked our pastor to do it, and we wanted to do it in in kind of a place for both communities, right, to be a part of it. Yeah, I forgot.
Dr. Dave is big on beaches. He
Yeah.
has always been, a lot of great things have happened at beaches.
Yeah.
And I think he is your pastor. That is true. That's amazing that you did that. I wasn't part of that, but I'm hearing it, and it sounds like it was an amazing experience,
Yeah.
not only for your son, but for you and your wife as well.
Yeah. Yeah. It was very sweet. Cheryl, I saw your hand go up too.
Kind of off topic, but it's something that just kind of came into my mind is the discussion that we've had in our own family about baptizing as an infant versus baptizing when you're old enough to make a decision and accept that. I know that several of our nieces, four of our nieces, were blessed when they were little, and we went to the blessing, and then as they were older or young adults, then they made the decision whether or not to get baptized. So it's just kind of one of those things that I was thinking that was kind of an interesting thing, because I don't think you need to be older to make the decision. I think infant baptism is a good thing. I mean, that's the way I was baptized, but I
Yeah.
just kind of got off topic thinking about that.
I don't think it's off topic.
That's
Yeah.
why the Lutherans have confirmation, so
Yeah.
reaffirmation of baptism. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. No, and I Cheryl, on the contrary, I actually don't think you're off topic at all. I mean, this is it's this conversation of this text in all gospels, in all four of our gospels. John the Baptizer is one of the only threads between all four gospels. It's really John the crucifixion and a couple other stories here and there. Usually we see Matthew, Mark, and Luke agree on a lot of stuff, and then John's kind of off there in the ether doing his own thing. But we get John the Baptizer in all four Gospels. And so there, I mean, this kind of takes us back. So for all Christian communities, baptism is central, right? And discussions of how and why and when or for whom or, you know, all these things, those are, they're really important questions, and they arise out of this text, really. Well, now let's get to, I want to move on to just this next little tiny chunk, which I'm gonna, oh yeah, Pam, go ahead.
Was reading in my notes and things about, I thought, maybe I'm wrong, but I thought John, after the baptism of Jesus, was put into prison. Is that, am I off? I mean, not here, not in Luke. He's put in prison before, it looks like.
Well, yeah, and this is sort of, sort of, no, it's sort of Luke's storytelling. Okay. You can actually read it both ways.
Okay.
And
I mean, it's not that big a deal, but it's kind of interesting. I always thought it was the other way around.
No, it's sort of like in the other Gospels, you're absolutely right. It's very clear cut. John baptizes Jesus. Later, John is taken off into prison. Here, it's almost like Luke wants to kind of give John his sort of arc, his narrative arc, and then you can read it. What I'm about to read is, most folks say, it's almost like Luke is saying, okay, here's what happens to John. Oh yeah, by the way, John baptized Jesus too, and this is what happened when he did. But again, that's, it's open to interpretation, right? You're right, Luke is a little ambiguous on this. I'm going to read 21 through, 21 and 22. And then I want to just continue this conversation on baptism, because we haven't touched on everything in this passage, but let's add 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." So Pam, do you see what I'm saying there? You can almost sort of read it as like, oh yeah, this thing happened too. But there's room for a little wiggle room there. Anyway.
Who did it and how did they know it?
Yeah. Say that again. Say that piece again.
Kind of like who did it, who wrote it, and who knew about it. And I mean, yeah. I think it kind of depends on, like you said, like the importance. Mm-hmm. Right now, their focus really on John the Baptist.
Yeah. And Luke also, Luke is a second, I mean, all the gospel writers are in their own way, but Luke is the only one of our gospel writers, I think, who sort of self-acknowledges that he's a second generation Christian, right? He's not pretending to be an eyewitness. He's a secondhand knower of these things. In fact, he said in the first chapter, these things that have been taught about, right? It's like he's kind of going back. And so, and sometimes we kind of give Luke a little bit more narrative freedom in that, because he's kind of telling the story from that perspective. I want to back up and just note a couple of things about this chapter 3. So in the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, so Tiberius was the second emperor of Rome, and notoriously brutal. I mean, a military genius, to be sure. He expanded the empire in ways that Emperor Augustus didn't. He's the adopted son of Augustus, not really by choice, but kind of by historical circumstance. But he is a brutal dictator and was almost murdered by his second in command because of that brutality of his. And usually, our modern historians have kind of questioned this a little bit, but certainly when Luke is writing, Tiberius had died. When Luke is writing, by the time Luke is writing in the, what, 60s, 70s, or even 100s, AD, Tiberius is long, long gone. But his reputation that many years later was probably overstated and very perverse. We have evidence that Tiberius was accused of all sorts of sexual deviancy and brutality that really probably isn't true. But later smear campaigns painted a picture of Tiberius as a brutal dictator. So that's who Luke is writing about, or that's sort of the picture Luke is painting. And so Tiberius has a bad reputation. Pontius Pilate has a very brutal reputation, in part because of what comes later, but also for other political circumstances. And Herod and Herod's family are brutal, sort of quasi kings of Judea, and they are not nice guys either. So it's kind of like everywhere you look, Rome and its agents, these brutal, awful rulers, are in all levels of government and society. So Luke here is trying to kind of, it's not unlike what we saw in the first couple chapters, but there really is a painting of the Roman Empire as the backdrop here. And it's a particular Roman Empire. It's a really ugly Roman Empire. Luke is maybe our strongest painter of that. Well, Luke and Matthew, but let's see, what else? And any other sort of things that you all noticed about this or questions that came up? All right, I'm going to read this last piece, this Ancestors of Jesus, and I want to get to your question, Pam. And I wouldn't necessarily read this with 15 minutes left, but let's just get it out of the way because there's a lot of names here. Okay, verse 23, here we go. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matthat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Janai, son of Joseph, son of Matthias, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Eslai, son of Naggi, son of Math, son of Matthias, oh, Mattathias, son of Semein, son of Josesh, son of Yoda, or Joda, nine, son of Yoanan, son of Reza, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, son of Adai, son of Kosam, son of Elmadam, son of son of Joshua, son of Eleazar, son of Yorim, son of Mathat, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Yonam, son of Eliakim, son of Melia, son of Mena, son of Mattatha, son of Nathan, son of David. Bing, 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 bing. I'm just going to pause there. Son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salah, son of Nahshon, son of Amminadab, son of Admin, son of Arni, son of Hezron, son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, son of Canaan, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, Son of God.
Woo.
Woo.
Could you read that again?
Let me take it from the top.
Three times, very fast.
Okay, so here's some very interesting things about this. And I'll say these and then I'll invite questions. One, there's 77 names here. Seven is a number that denotes completeness and perfection, right? So 77, or even seven times seven, as sometimes it's construed, is wholeness upon completion, wholeness times completion. That's probably more important than the names themselves. The first bit of trouble we run into, if we're trying to read this like literal history, or like, did these people actually know their lineage? Probably not. There's the first problem is Joseph's dad. Matthew says Joseph's father's name is, I can't remember who. Well, I won't look it up.
Nice.
Whereas Luke says it's Heli or Heli. So which is it, right? Joseph's only got one dad. And there's sometimes people say, well, maybe it runs through Mary's lineage. No, it's pretty clearly it's run through Joseph in both books, and both books are trying to make different points. So Matthew's lineage runs to Abraham. Is that right? Matthew's runs to Abraham. Oh, now I'm in deep water if I've tried to do something. Whereas this Luke goes all the way to Adam, right? Matthew doesn't go that way back. Let's see. Yeah, he goes to Abraham. So Matthew goes to Abraham. Luke goes all the way to Adam. Matthew tells a story that weaves Jesus's lineage through all sorts of characters in the Bible who are women, who are sort of less than reputable, not only less than reputable women, but also men. We get almost none of that in Luke's gospel. Also, they both cut a lot of history out that is attested in other places in the Bible. So, like some of these, especially the ones from David backwards towards Jesus, we're missing a lot of kings that say 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles attest. And so, should we read this historically? No. I'm pretty convinced the answer to that is no. Another Jewish scholar says, no, especially because the lineages prior or between Zerubbabel in verse 27 and David are actually lost to history. So we don't know Zerubbabel's lineage between him and David, much less do we know the rest of it. And so Jews wouldn't agree with this attestation of that lineage, because some of these are kings. We would know those things. So all that is to say, or all that is to ask, what might be the purpose of a lineage like this? Why is Luke concerned? Why would Luke want this information? If it's not historically accurate by our 21st century standards, what's important about it? Anybody at all? Sherry, go ahead.
Well, I don't know, but I'm cheating and I'm reading the footnotes, and it says,
That's perfectly acceptable.
okay.
Yeah.
It said that Luke was going all the way back to prove that he was related to Adam, where most scholars believe that, let's see here, Matthew, oh, I'm all over here, focused on Jesus' Judean roots, which would take him back to Abraham. So I don't know, but that might explain why there's some difference.
Yeah, I that's a like if we remember from the Matthew study, Matthew's always doing this. Matthew is always weaving in Hebrew Old Testament scripture as if to sort of prove Jesus's bona fides, right? Yeah, Luke has a different intention here. He's wanting to get us to Adam. Yeah, go ahead, Sue.
Okay, that's what I was saying. He wanted to get us to Adam, to the original creation.
Yeah.
He wanted to take us all the way back to the original creation, is what my footnote said.
Yeah. And isn't it interesting? Through Joseph into Adam and then God, son of God. But what's also interesting about that is if Adam is son of God, and we take this historically, so are all of us sons and daughters of God, right? This isn't just Jesus's lineage that comes off of Adam and Eve. It's all of us. So in that way, it gives him that sort of grounding of son of God, but it also works to give all of us that kind of children of God, not just children of Abraham, but children of God, children of the one who is doing this work in the world through Jesus. Yeah. Others. What else did you see? Yeah, Kathy, go ahead. I can see when you unmute. Yeah.
Just more noodling. So in you're looking at the Jewish scholars' information about this. I'm also curious, you know, nowadays at least, you're not truly Jewish unless you have a Jewish mom. You know, so it's through the maternal side of the family, not paternal. So I'm just been noodling now. Is this something that's newer in the modern era that, or is it always been the case, or is it and when we think about, you know, who wrote this, was this a man or a woman? I just, you know, so I was just noodling all those
great
male,
question.
Female, especially given now how Jewishness is defined by Jews. It's got to be through mom.
So this is an interesting, I just learned this, so I'm trying to reconcile it, and I wonder if this is part of it, and I might be leading you astray. But so Amy Jill Levine, herself is Jewish, and she traces her family to a Levite family through her father. Her father and mother are both Jewish. Through her father, she's considered a Levite, but she makes this point where she says her children are not Levites, but they are still Jewish. So I'm only adding to the perplexity here to say I really don't know enough to speak authoritatively here, except to say this also came up in our Matthew Bible study. And I wish somebody like Amy Jill was here. My guess is, sort of putting on my cap of reading these people enough, my guess is one of the things that she would say is, yes, indeed, when we're speaking about Judaism in this period, we are speaking about something that we can point to and say, what we're doing today, yep, has a connection there, lots of things, but there have been changes. Yeah. Also, the other thing that I imagine that Amy Jill and her co-author would say is to remember that the Christian scriptures, when characterizing Judaism, don't always get it right.
Yeah.
So especially a writer who comes out of a Gentile or a Gentile converted Christian backdrop, they don't always paint a picture of Judaism that is correct. And Luke is one of those authors. So Luke has probably been schooled. If this is indeed Luke, the one who is hung out with Paul, my guess is, you know, Paul is a Pharisee, right? So Paul knows his stuff. But there's also this possibility that Christian, at its best, it's just sort of naivete. At its worst, we also know that there are these places in the Old or in the New Testament where Christian authors are intentionally mischaracterizing Judaism and kind of paving the way for what would later become some really ugly anti-Semitism. I wouldn't say Luke is trying to do that so much as maybe Luke is just not giving us a total picture, or here, maybe to say, Luke is maybe not the most trustworthy source on Judaism in this period. Does that make sense?
So Luke was not Jew, a Jew.
The jury's out about this. Luke,
Converted to being a Gentile, maybe?
yeah, he may be a Gentile convert. That's some of the tradition of Luke is that he's a Syrian convert to Jew to Christianity, like 20 years after Jesus's death and resurrection. Or maybe earlier than that, but that's one tradition. Another tradition says, oh no, he's Jewish. But it's actually details like this and places like this that make scholars kind of think, we think we're dealing with a convert here, actually, and somebody who is not part of the. Well, let me say it this way. If it's true that this is the Luke who is talked about in Acts, that would make a lot of sense because Paul tends to hang out with people who are Gentile converts, right?
Old
The
professors.
grounding in Judaism. Not everybody agrees with this, but this is one of those places where we could find them. So, well, friends, we're at 5 o'clock, and boy, howdy, we're just getting started here. My suspicion is that a lot of these things that we're touching on, for example, I can already tell you one. Verses 21 and 22, this moment of this is my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased. We're going to be coming back to this even as we progress through the gospel. So even if we hadn't touched on it today, or maybe we haven't answered all the questions about who John is or what John is doing, we're going to be coming back to these pieces of scripture as we proceed through Luke and eventually Acts. So let's say goodbye to our friends who are with us on the recording. Goodbye, and collect up our prayers tonight as we go forward.